Morning, everyone. Good to be here. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly thank you for just all your gifts so freely given to us, for life and health and safety, for power to work and leisure to rest, and for all that's beautiful in creation and in our lives. But above all, Lord, we thank you so much for our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace, for the hope of glory. For all that you're doing amongst us, we thank you for fat and the obvious work of your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, continue to work in us now. Speak to us by your word as you promise you will. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a Christian, it's likely that you have within yourself a desire to experience the presence of God, to experience him richly, deeply, intimately, a real connection, a true connection with God. And this desire for a richer, more intimate, deep experience of God, it's a beautiful thing. It's a spirit thing. But sometimes the desire for a good and beautiful thing can leave us vulnerable to people, to teachings that can lead us down dangerous paths. There's an ancient myth about the mythical creatures called sirens, and it comes in different forms, but I think the most popular is of mythical sea creatures. Sea creatures that take on the form of breathtakingly beautiful women that sing heartachingly beautiful songs, so that sailors, seeing the beauty of these women, hearing the beauty of these songs, are so captivated with desire and adoration and by the beauty that they dive into the sea and the sirens grab hold of them, drag them down to the depths, and they drown. I always have to laugh. The nightclub down at Terrigal is called Sirens. Come to our nightclub filled with beautiful women and handsome women who will drag you down to the depths and destroy you. Sirens are dangerous evil that preys upon those who are attracted to something that just seems so beautiful. See, the same can be true when it comes to our experience of God. It's possible that our desire for a deeper, richer, more intimate experience of God can leave us vulnerable to people, to teachings that can actually lead us down dangerous paths. Paths where we feel, where we think we're getting closer to God, but are actually moving us further and further away from him. And a number of these paths sit alongside each other in a realm called Christian mysticism. Christian mysticism. Now, mysticism is something found in many religions but should not be found in true Christianity. And yet, we find it alive and well in some churches and ministries leading people down dangerous paths. Christian mysticism comes in different forms, different paths, but each of these paths share common features. A couple of these features being the ability to connect directly with God without needing a book or anything else or any mediator, but connecting directly with God and feeling, experiencing that connection deeply, feeling the connection so that you're no doubt that the presence of God is touching you because you can feel him. Christian mysticism promises a direct connection with the divine, an experience of the otherworldly, the touch of the numinous, moments of transcendence, maybe even feelings of ecstasy, moments in which you are beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are directly in the presence of the Almighty God. This is the realm of Christian mysticism. And as I said before, there's a number of paths that sit alongside each other within this realm. Let me briefly give you a glimpse of four of them. There's the path that I like to call the ritual and liturgy path. Picture this: an old magnificent cathedral with high arching ceilings, with holy people down the front wearing holy robes. There's haunting choral music, maybe chanting. It's filled with ritual and symbol, baptisms, candles. Things are said, words in serious and sonorous tones. It feels tangible. You can see and touch these things. And the whole thing comes together in such a way that it feels otherworldly. You've stepped into a holy place and come into the very presence of God. You can feel it. The ritual and liturgy path. There's another path that I like to call the transcendent worship path. Picture this: a modern building filled with energetic people, singing, worshipping, eyes closed, hands raised, swaying intense. The worship leader in rapture calling the Spirit to come into the house of God and fall upon the people, to draw us into a direct experience with the presence of God. People calling out, speaking in tongues, in obvious rapture, and the whole thing comes together in such a way that you feel the Spirit of God is moving in this place. The power and the presence of God is upon us. You can feel it. The transcendent worship path. There's another path I'll call the opening yourself up to God path, quite different, a personal devotional time. You read something in the Bible and pray for some people, but then move into a time of communing with God, of just opening yourself up, opening your mind, opening your heart, opening your posture up to God so that God can come upon you, touch you, impress upon you the things that he wants to, so that you experience his intimate, direct, personal presence. You can feel it, the opening yourself up to God path. And one more path I'll call the connecting with God through creation path. It's early in the morning. You've had a surf, you've had a swim, you're now sitting on the beach and you're looking out at the sea, the sky, the sand. You're just letting God's creation wash over you. You can feel the sun on your face. You can feel the breeze on your skin, feeling God through his world that he's created, letting God touch you through his creation. You feel it. The connecting with God through creation path. Now, four quite different paths, but they all sit alongside each other in this realm called Christian mysticism. I want to say this morning, the desire to experience God more intimately, richly, deeply is a good and beautiful thing. But I think that good and beautiful thing can lead us vulnerable to teachings to people who lead us down paths like these. I want to suggest these are siren songs. Now, why? What's wrong with the realm of Christian mysticism? Well, to answer that, we need to look at what the Bible says, what God says about experiencing his presence. How do we experience the presence of God? And what is it like to experience the presence of God according to God? Now, the wonderful thing is that experiencing the presence of God is the very heart of what the Bible is all about. From beginning to end, it is all about how we can live and know and experience the presence of God and enjoy intimate relationship with him. So this morning, I actually want to do something quite different with us. What I want to do is preach the entire Bible to us. It's only going to take all day. A whistle-stop tour of the Bible stopping at six locations. And at each stop, I just want you to be thinking, taking note of how is it that humans experience the presence of God? And what is that experience like? So come with me on a journey. Stop one, the Garden of Eden. At the very beginning of the Bible, humankind existed in the very presence of God. God was with them and their relationship with him was unhindered. Direct. It was the very purpose for which we have all been created. And when you later see how the tabernacle is set up and how the temple is constructed, it draws a lot of symbolism from the Garden of Eden, which says the Garden of Eden was the first temple. It was the place where God dwelled, the place where humanity lived in the direct presence of God, experienced the presence of God. God spoke to them. They were to listen to him, trust his word, and live in obedience. But as we know, very quickly, humanity rebelled, sought to throw off the rule of God and so destroyed it all, failed to trust the word of God and failed to live in obedience to it, and so were cast from the garden and cast from the presence of God. Come under the curse of God, sin enters the world, death enters the world, relationships are fractured. Sin has cut humanity off from the glorious presence of God. And the whole rest of the Bible is the unfolding plan of God to restore humanity back into relationship to him. To restore humanity back into the very glorious presence of God. Stop one, the Garden of Eden. Stop two, the Exodus. Long before the events of the Exodus, we learn that God had a great plan to restore humanity to experience his glorious presence again. And the restoration was going to come through one man, Abraham, and his descendants. Remember Genesis, we did last year. God spoke his word of promise to Abraham, promising Abraham that through his descendants, blessing would come to the entire world. The blessing of having our sin dealt with, the blessing of again experiencing the glorious presence of God. In the book of Exodus, we find Abraham's descendants, now grown into a great nation, are in slavery in Egypt. And so in some ways, we see God's plan to bless the world through Abraham's descendants is going well. They're a great nation. But in another sense, it's going very badly because they're slaves. The book of Exodus records the mighty work of God to rescue the nation of Israel, Abraham's descendants, out of slavery. The way God does this is he first appears to Moses. The presence of God appears in burning form, in fire, at the burning bush on Mount Sinai. And the Lord says to Moses, go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Otherwise, God would bring his judgment upon Egypt and their gods through some terrible plagues. Now, Pharaoh, hearing God's demand through Moses, refuses and won't let God's people go. And so the Lord brings upon the land of Egypt 10 terrible plagues. The last of those plagues being the death of every firstborn son in Egypt. And only God's people, the Israelites, were saved from this plague because they heard the word of God to them and they did what God said. Sacrificed a lamb, painted the blood on the doorposts, and so God's judgment passed over them and they were saved. The Passover. And so by this, God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt because after this plague, Pharaoh had no choice but to let them go. However, immediately after releasing them, Pharaoh is struck by the reality he's losing his slave labor force and so sends his army in pursuit. The Israelites fled Pharaoh, but the Lord went ahead of them. The Lord, whose presence had appeared to Moses in fire at the burning bush, now went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud and fire, cloud by day and fire by night, the glory cloud of God, the presence of God, leading them, guiding them, rescuing them, protect them. And the very nature of the pillar conveyed something of the presence of God. The fact that the pillar is a cloud, is a fire, means the glorious presence of God is hidden. You can't see God. His spirit, his holy, to see him you would die. And yet the cloud of fire speaks of the awesomeness and fearsomeness of the presence of the Almighty God. Well, the pillar led the Israelites to the edge of the Red Sea and they find themselves trapped there by the Egyptian army. It looks like it's all over. But the presence of the Lord, the pillar wraps around, stands on the other side, protects them while God opens up the Red Sea by a driving east wind, and they're able to pass through on dry ground. When the Egyptians try to follow, the Lord drowns them in the depths. The Lord fought for Israel, won their freedom, freedom to have his presence live among them. The Lord then continued to go ahead of the nation of Israel in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire and led the Israelites to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, the Lord said that he would meet with the nation of Israel. The presence of God would come down upon the mountain and meet with them, but they had to prepare. The Lord said, you must prepare by consecrating yourself, wash yourselves, abstain from sex, put limits around the mountain, because if even one person or even an animal should touch the foot of the mountain, they'd be put to death. And on the appointed day, the presence of the Lord, the pillar of fire and cloud came to rest upon the mountain, and there was thunder and there was lightning, a thick cloud over the mountain, a deafening trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled with fear. And Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and the people stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the smoke billowed up, it says, like a furnace, smoke from a furnace. And the mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And Moses spoke to God, and God answered him. Do you see, the presence of the Lord is a wonderful thing. God was with them. God was leading them. God was guiding them. God was speaking through Moses to them. But the presence of the Lord was also a fearful and terrifying thing. And the way people are told by God to engage with his presence is, don't come near. I'm going to speak through Moses, a mediator. He has to stand between us. And the way you're to respond to me is to listen to my words spoken through Moses, trust it and obey it. Now, I just think this is very foreign to us. Very foreign. The fearsomeness of the presence of God is very hard for us to appreciate because there is no one in our world like God. No one who, when you come into their presence, you are just gripped with terror. Not kings, not presidents, not even celebrities who are the peak of our society. Once I took my family to Taronga Zoo. We went midweek, which is the time to go because there's no one around. And at that stage, my kids were quite young. So I had two kids. One was in a pram. I'm walking along with my wife and my two kids. And who should I see walking towards me? Russell Crowe. Russell Crowe, the gladiator. And at that time, he was one of the most famous, popular, wealthy, influential celebrities in the world. Now, what do you do when you see Russell Crowe walking towards you? It's just him, his wife, his kids, me, my wife. My kids. What do you do? Well, I nodded. I nodded in such a way that said, I know it's you, Russell, but I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. I'm just a dad here with my kids. You're just a dad here with your kids. And it's cool just to be here, but just to let you know, g'day. And he nodded back in a way that said, thanks, mate. Appreciate it. It's good to have a day out with the family, isn't it? Thanks for not making a big deal out of this. Now, note, when I came into the presence of Russell Crowe the Gladiator, I didn't fall down in fear. I didn't think, I'm not consecrated. I need to go and wash. I didn't think I need a mediator to stand before me and Russell to relay the words of Russell to me. But you do with the Lord, because the Lord is not a supercharged human. The presence of God is a fearsome thing, and even his hidden presence in the glory cloud comes with such blazing fire and trembling of the mountain. It's a fearful thing. Stop two, the Exodus. Stop three, the tabernacle. At Mount Sinai, the Lord covenanted with Israel an amazing thing, that he would be their God and they would be his people if they continued to obey him. And as their God, he would go before them and would live amongst them. Incredible. The presence of the holy God living amongst the people of Israel. And to this end, at Mount Sinai, the Lord gave Israel the means by this could happen. How could the holy God live amongst sinful people? The tabernacle. The tabernacle word just means tent. A huge tent, God's tent, set up in the middle of the Israelite camp of tents. And the tabernacle represented God's earthly palace. Now, of course, God doesn't live in a building. God is all places, everywhere, not constrained. But in his grace, God said he would have a special point of contact. He would dwell, live amongst his people, the tabernacle. And with his palace, the tabernacle, there was an inner room called the Most Holy Place. And the inner room represented the throne room of God, where the very presence of God dwelled. And within that room, there was the Ark of the Covenant, the ornate box sat within there. And that was meant to represent God's footstool, the place where his feet sat as he was enthroned above it in his throne room. And so this was the place where the presence of God dwelled. And once the tabernacle was built and set up for the first time, the glory cloud, the fire that appeared to Moses in the burning bush, the pillar of fire and cloud that had led them to Mount Sinai, the fire that had come down on Mount Sinai, entered the tabernacle. The glory cloud filled it and stood above it. And whenever the cloud lifted from above it and set out, the Israelites would pack up their camp and follow the presence of the Lord wherever he led. And when it stopped, they'd stop, and it would stop and rest over the tabernacle. Fire by night, cloud by day. The presence of God lived among the Israelites. Amazing. No other nation had this. But no one could just enter the most holy place. No one could just come into the throne room of God, the presence of his glory. God is the holy king and we are humans, are sinners. And so in the setting up of the tabernacle, God gave a whole priestly and sacrificial system. Only priests could enter the holy place, and only the high priest the most holy place. And only once a year could the high priest enter, and only with blood. Animal sacrifices were constantly being made by the priest for the sins of the people, so that God in his anger and holiness would not break out against them and destroy them. It's an incredible thing to have the presence of the Almighty God living amongst you, but not something to be taken lightly, a fearful thing. And so they could only have the presence of God with them because there was a priest mediating between them and God through animal sacrifice, sin being dealt with. You couldn't come near the presence of God the way you thought you wanted, any way you decided. You could only come near the presence of God the way God had prescribed. Look again with me at this frightening incident that was read for us before. Aaron's the high priest. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, sons of the high priest, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. They thought, we can come to God the way we think we should come to God, not the way he's prescribed. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. When people approach the presence of God any way they think they want, they're consumed by the judgment of God. And the way God prescribed for humans to enter his presence is the only way to enter his presence. Imagine you go to the US, you're in Washington, D.C., because you want to go to the White House and if possible get a glimpse of the president. You're into that sort of stuff. So you buy your ticket for the White House, but with the ticket comes a whole list of requirements. You need your passport for identification. You can't bring all these different prohibited items. When you get there, there's one way in, and as you go in, it's through metal detectors and it's through bag checks. And you can't just wander around the White House and go wherever you want. There's a tour, and you stick with the tour and you don't deviate from the path. No, it's prescribed for you. You can't go anywhere near the president of the Oval Office without doing the prescribed things. But now that you're here and you're so close to the president and you realise the tour doesn't really get you anywhere near his presence, you think, surely there's got to be a better way. And you look around and you think, I think that secret security guy's going through a hidden door. And you just duck through. And as you're in these secret passages, you hear people coming, and so you duck through another door and down a corridor and up some stairs and through other corridors. And you think, I think I'm getting closer and closer. And sure enough, you come to a final door and you think, this is the Oval Office. And you pop open the door and 5 Secret Service members shoot you dead. You don't come anywhere near the presence of the President of the United States apart from the way prescribed. You make your own way, it's all over. How much more the Lord? And remember what's said at the very heart of the throne room of God? The Ark of the Covenant, the footstool of God. But what was inside the Ark of the Covenant, this ornate box? The stone tablets inscribed with the commands of God, which says, God's presence dwelled among the Israelites and he ruled Israel as their king by his word, which was to be trusted and obeyed. Step 3, the tabernacle. Step 4, the temple. Once Israel took the promised land, the Lord fighting for them and giving victory, they settled down there and built a permanent temple. King David planned it, King Solomon built it. The temple built exactly as the way God had prescribed replaced the tabernacle. Just as Israel, the nation now in the land, moved from living in tents to living in permanent houses, so the Lord moved his presence from a big tent into a permanent temple. And after they'd finished building the temple according to the design that God had given, King Solomon consecrated the temple. And at the consecration of the temple, the glory cloud that was above the tabernacle now filled the temple, symbolizing the presence of the Almighty God is now living in the temple amongst his people, even though they're sinners. But again, only possible with priests to mediate, sacrifices to pay for sin, a temple with access but restricted access to keep people at the distance. The way people were to respond to the presence of the Lord was listen to him. Listen to his law and keep obeying it, the law given through Moses, and listen to the words of the prophets, trust and obey. Stop 4, the temple. Stop 5, Jesus. Now, here is a massive shift. This is where we move from the era of shadow, the Old Testament, to the era of fulfillment, the New Testament. And this is trailer to movie type stuff. Now, back in the olden days, when you didn't have unlimited smorgasbord of streaming options and movies and content, and there was a time when you're waiting for the movie that you really wanted to see to come out. So for me, it was Braveheart, the greatest movie ever made. I was longing for it, hanging for it. And so when the trailer came out, I watched that trailer again and again and again and again, looking forward to anticipating the coming of the film. And when the film came out, I never watched the trailer again. Who cares about the trailer once the real thing has come? The trailer is now obsolete. This is the shift from the old covenant to the new covenant. The old being obsolete with the coming of the new. In Jesus' day, if you're an Israelite, there's nothing more important to you than God's temple. This was the place where the presence of God dwelt amongst us. This was the place where I could have my sin dealt with. If you lived far away, you traveled regularly to the temple in Jerusalem. It was central to your relationship with God. But then Jesus shows up and John records these words about him in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. There's this Word who was God. This Word who has created all things. But then it says, this Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John says that this Word is God the eternal Son, the one who has always existed, the one through whom all things have been created, but he became a human. And in becoming a human, he made his dwelling amongst us. And the word there is actually tabernacled, contented. And if you've been tracking with me on this journey, you know what an incredible thing this being said here. God the Son, by becoming a human, is now the tabernacle, is now the temple, is now the place where we meet with God. We've seen his glory, the glory of God. Just like the glory cloud came and rested and resided in the temple, now the glory of God resides in this man, God, living amongst us, the replacement temple. If you want to come to God, you come to him because he is God. Come amongst us. In the Old Testament, for people to have God live amongst them, they needed a tent, they needed a building, a place where the presence of God was located. But now, fulfillment has come. The presence of God is found in a person, the Lord Jesus, and we come to him by faith, trusting him. The very next chapter of John's Gospel makes this even more explicit. The Jews then responded to Jesus, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple Jesus had spoken of was his body. And after he's raised from the dead, his disciples recall and understand. Here John makes clear that Jesus is calling himself the temple that is destroyed, dying on the cross, raised, resurrected to life, so that now and forevermore, Jesus is the place, the only place where we can meet with God and experience his presence by putting our trust in him. The way you come to the presence of God is by putting your faith in Jesus. And do you remember at the very end of the gospel, as Jesus is dying on the cross, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. The curtain that separated humanity from the most holy place, from the very presence of God. In the moment that Jesus dies, the curtain of the temple is torn in two, symbolizing anyone can now enter the very presence of God because of the death and resurrection of Jesus by putting our trust in him. And so by trusting in Jesus, we can live all day, everywhere in the presence of God. And the way we meet Jesus, engage with Jesus, is in his word. As we heard in the Corinthians reading, as the word is preached, as the word is spoken, as the word is read, we see in it the face of Christ, and in the face of Christ we see the very glory of God. It's in the word of God that people meet Jesus and see his glory and come to him by faith. Stop six, Jesus. Stop seven, the new creation. When Jesus finally returns, he'll bring final judgment, he'll wrap all things up, and this world will become the new creation, recreated, and God will dwell with his people forever. When this happens, this new creation is the temple, the whole thing. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we'll live forevermore directly in the presence of God, because sin has been done away with by Jesus' death for us. And so we'll reside in the presence of God for all eternity. But those who reject Jesus will be cast outside. Can you see how massive the theme of temple is in the Bible? How massive the theme of the presence of God is in the Bible? Temple, 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 temple. The Garden of Eden was in some sense the first temple. God's presence directly with humanity, but we blew it. Mount Sinai was in some sense also the temple. God coming near to speak to his people, giving them his laws to obey and instructions on building the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a movable temple that rolled around with them as they moved throughout the wilderness until they settled in the promised land. The temple is obviously the temple. But then Jesus comes, the fulfillment of all this. The temple that all these shadow temples looked forward to, the true temple that they were anticipating. Jesus is the place where humanity can truly come into the presence of God by trusting him. And one day the whole new creation will be the temple of God for all eternity. Jesus' people directly in the presence of God forever. Now, what does all this teach us about experiencing the presence of God? And how does biblical Christianity clash with what Christian mysticism claims? Let me do some contrast with you. Biblical Christianity versus Christian mysticism. Biblical Christianity. The presence of God is incredibly wonderful but also fearsome. I hope you got a sense of how wonderful and incredible it is that God would be with his people, but that the presence of God is also terrifying. Right throughout the Bible you see, people fall down dead before even his hidden presence. You don't just presume to come into his presence. In fact, no one can come into his presence and live unless they come the way that God in his grace has provided. But in Christian mysticism, the presence of God tends only to be warmth and love and rapture. When you talk to people about their experience of the presence of God in this realm, it's almost always only warm and positive and joyful and happy. But if you really are coming to the direct presence of God, why is it so different from what the Bible pictures? Biblical Christianity. Sinners cannot enter the presence of the Holy God, but God in his grace provides one path, one way into his presence. We saw this in the Old Covenant. There was only one means. It was by his temple, it was through priests, it was through sacrifices. High priest, once a year, bringing blood. Remember Nadab and Abihu. Try to come in a different way other than God has prescribed, and God destroys them. It's dangerous to come into the presence of God in any way that God has not given. And this hasn't changed with the coming of Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Anyone tries to come into the presence of God, they must come by faith in Jesus, trusting his words in the Bible. If someone is to experience of the presence of God is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, and to try to come another way is to place yourself under his judgment. Whereas Christian mysticism, on the other hand, approaches God by alternative paths to the one that has been provided by God in his grace. Seeks to come to God via the path of ritual and liturgy and the mysterious. Experience God in the mystery of it all. Or seeks to come to God via the path of transcendent worship. Praise your way into the presence of God. Or seeks to come to God via the path of opening yourself up to God, emptying your mind, emptying your heart, and just opening yourself up to commune with God, which is actually Eastern mysticism. Or seeks to come to God via the path of connecting with God through creation rather than through the Lord Jesus. These are alternative pathways to the one given by God, and to start walking down these pathways starts to lead you away from the truth of God and ultimately from the permanent access we have to him in the Lord Jesus. Siren songs. Biblical Christianity. The Old Testament path was a shadow path, limited and restricted access to God. It's the trailer. In the Old Testament, remember, temple, priests, sacrifices, restricted, very limited access, because it's a shadow waiting for the reality to which it pointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Once the new has come, the old is obsolete and gone. Once Jesus arrived, we must never go back to the old. But Christian mysticism keeps going back to the Old Testament shadow as if it's the way to come into the presence of God, calling you to come to the consecrated cathedral, where the priest re-sacrifices the body of Christ on an altar in the sanctuary so that you can come into the presence of God. Old Testament. Calling you to come into the house of God, and the worship leader, like a priest, calls you to offer a sacrifice of praise so that you can enter the presence of God. Old Testament. Going to holy places where holy people help us make sacrifices so we can have access to God is to go back to the Old Testament. And so often Christian mysticism is Old Testament worship clothed anew. The shadow path, which is now obsolete and so is no path at all. Biblical Christianity. The New Testament path is the path of fulfillment, full and permanent access to God. With the coming of Jesus, everything has changed. Jesus the temple, Jesus the place to meet with God. He is the great high priest. He is the perfect sacrifice offered once for all that deals with all our sin fully and finally. And so as you put your faith in him, you enter permanently, fully into the presence of God by trusting him. It's incredible. Incredible. If you meet the Lord Jesus in the pages of the scripture, put your trust in him, you are brought fully, permanently into the presence of God, whether you feel it or don't feel it. It's where you live all day, every day, permanently, in his presence, loved by him. His spirit indwells you, you in him and he in you, because Jesus has dealt with your sin and so has opened the way for sinful humans to live fully and permanently in the presence of the Holy God. Christian mysticism, on the other hand, tells us there's another way to experience a fuller, richer, deeper experience of the presence of God, which totally undermines and devalues all that Jesus achieved. If you have Jesus, you have it all. Full, complete, permanent access to God because he has dealt decisively with all your sin. Two more. Biblical Christianity in our, this life, our experience of God's presence is mediated through his word. We have full permanent access to God through Jesus, and yet it's a mediated access until he returns. There'll come a day when he returns and our faith will be sight and we will see him face to face. But until then, our access to Jesus is through the word of God. Our access to the presence of God is real, full, permanent, but it's through his word. And we're to live by trusting it and responding to it. Throughout the whole Bible, any true engagement with the presence of God is an engagement with his word. The presence of God appears to Moses in the burning bush and speaks to Moses, and Moses is to trust and obey. The presence of the Lord comes down on Mount Sinai and speaks to the nation of Israel, giving laws and commandments that they're to follow. When the tabernacle and the temple are constructed, what sits within the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant, and within that, the word of God, because God rules by his word and his people are to listen to him and respond in obedience. And throughout the whole history of Israel, God spoke to his people through his prophets. And in the coming of the Lord Jesus, he has spoken fully and finally in his Son. Any true engagement with the presence of God is an engagement with his word. Our experience of the presence of God is a faith experience, trusting in his word. He speaks to us by his word and we respond in faith and prayer. There will come a day when faith will be sight, but until then our whole experience of God is mediated through his word. Christian mysticism, on the other hand, claims we can have a direct experience of the presence of God apart from his word, which undermines the central place of God's word as the way to engage with him, and risks that we park the word of God to the side for a more direct, a more felt experience of God, which leads Christians into immaturity and ultimately into total disconnection from reality as they stop listening to the word of God and start listening instead only to their feelings. And finally, biblical Christianity interprets our experience of God by his word and not by our feelings. Christian mysticism interprets our experience of God by our feelings apart from his word. Now, I want to make this last point by way of example. Recently, I've been finding a certain song that we've been singing has been having a deep impact upon me. The song goes like this. When we are home, what joy shall fill our hearts? Hail the King. Lord of all lords, seated on his throne, hail our King. Now, I've been finding recently as I sing that it is impossible for me not to feel a deep swelling of emotion in my chest. Tingles down my spine, goosebumps on my arm, tears in the corners of my eye. Now, what should I conclude is going on for me in that moment? What I don't conclude is the Spirit of God has come upon me and ushered me into the presence of God as I offer a sacrifice of praise and say, God is specially touching me, the direct presence of God. No. That would be to interpret my experience by merely how I feel, by my own logic. It would be to misunderstand all that I have in Christ. If I know the word of God, then I know that I am no more in the presence of God in that moment than when I sat on the toilet before the service, than when I drove in my car here this morning, than when I sit down to eat lunch with my family this afternoon. If I have faith in Christ, then I'm all day, every day, everywhere in the presence of my Lord God. When I feel it, when I don't feel it, it's reality. I know that because my God says it to me in his word, and I trust it. I trust what he said. All of my life is lived before him and in him. His spirit is in me. For the believer, all of life is lived in the presence of God. And so what should I think in that moment when I'm seeing and I feel that swelling of emotion and the tingles and the goosebumps? And, well, I should enjoy it and embrace it and lean into it because it's an appropriate emotional response to who the Lord is. A right emotional response to the truth that we're seeing so wonderfully captured in the word, so beautifully carried by the music. But it'd be a mistake for me to think that in that moment I am any more closely in the presence of God. And also not to fret when I don't have that emotional experience, not to need to try to drum it up in some sort of way, because I won't always have it. There'll be times when I'm singing exactly the same song and it doesn't impact my emotions in that sort of way. Now, why is that? Well, sometimes it's because sin impacts my emotions and I don't feel things the way I should feel them. I don't rightly emotionally respond to God. But often it's just because I'm tired and frail and I come carrying heavy burdens in life and I'm not feeling much of anything. And in those moments, I try to just honour the Lord by being here and singing in a way that encourages his people, because I think that's to honour him. But as I grow as a Christian, I want to cultivate more and more appropriate emotional responses to the Lord in all times, in all things. Joy, adoration, love, sorrow, relief, all the right responses to who the Lord is as he reveals himself to me in his word. But I don't conclude from my emotions that the presence of God has come upon me or left me. I know from his word that if my trust is in Jesus, his presence is always with me. Well, I want to encourage you, the desire for a richer, more intimate experience of God is a beautiful thing, but it can leave us vulnerable to Christian mysticism. And I want to contend that Christian mysticism is a siren song that sounds so beautiful, but you dive into its deadly waters and it'll suck you down. And rather, I want to encourage you to delight in and enjoy the permanent access we have to God in the Lord Jesus Christ, in all that he has done for us, and embrace our experience with God as day by day he ministers to us in his word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for all that we have in the Lord Jesus, for permanent, unhindered access to you, that it costs him everything to win it for us. Thank you that we live every day, wherever we go, whatever we do, in your presence, because Jesus has dealt with our sin once and for all. And thank you, Father, we can speak to you in prayer. We can listen to you in your word. Please enable us day by day to live appropriately in your presence by listening to your word, letting it shape our understanding of reality, trusting it, obeying it, responding appropriately in our living and our emotional life. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.